In the meaning of the days, of the holy days, invariably we'll go to this particular passage of Scripture. If you turn over to Leviticus 23, just briefly, and just remind ourselves of what it says there. If somebody is giving a meaning of the day sermon, they'll go to Leviticus 23 and be able to go through day by day, through the year, from Passover all the way through Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and through all the various holy days. And it says in Leviticus 23, verse 1, it says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, Concerning the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts." Now, holy convocations are basically gatherings. In other words, they gather together, as we are doing right now. We're gathering together, having a meeting, having a service. It's a convocation. We're convening a meeting. But I want you to notice that the first day that is mentioned in this whole section, as it says in verse 3, it says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. And that's what's happening today. Here we are. It's not the feast, not yet. We're at the festival site, but it's not the feast. But we are in a convocation, and it is a holy day. Because it's the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It's the Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings. So the very first holy day that's mentioned is the weekly Sabbath. Not an annual Sabbath, but the weekly Sabbath that we have week in, week out, all the way through the year. That where we can, we should be gathering together. And it also pictures, just as the other days also picture, the very plan of God. Because you're looking at the plan of God for each of the holy days, so the annual holy days, and that way in which that plan unfolds. But within the weekly Sabbath, you have the 7,000-year plan with the 1,000-year rest at the very end of it all. So what I thought I might do today is, because it's a Sabbath just before the feast, I thought it might be fitting to give a meaning of the day, a meaning of this day, of the Sabbath day that we find ourselves in. Because today is a holy day in that sense. It's the weekly holy day that we have. It's the weekly day that has been blessed by God that we have got to set aside and make, keep in a special way to rest on. And I thought it would be fitting to go ahead and give that meaning of the day and just show how that particular day, this particular day that we're in right now, fits into God's plan. And I think it will help us all remember certain aspects, but I hope that within it also you'll find certain aspects that maybe perhaps you haven't looked at exactly the way before. And certainly it will be fitting to be able to kick off the feast with a meaning of the day for the Sabbath, just before we actually go into the feast itself. The areas I want to come in and actually discuss, first of all, I want to talk about how we should read Genesis 1. How should we read Genesis 1? Because you go out in the world, and on the one extreme, they look upon it as total myth and fable. On the other extreme, they look upon it as pure fundamentalism, whereas all dinosaurs and everything else were on the ark, and every single fossil record you'll find was all since that event 6,000 years ago. Secondly, I want to talk about creating the Sabbath. Because yes, the Sabbath was created in Genesis 2, but it also was re-emphasized. It was re-emphasized later, and there's much in that re-emphasis which was given to Israel that has much to teach us about the Sabbath. Thirdly, I want to talk about it being a sign for God's people. It's a sign both who are the people of God and also who is the Creator God to the people. So it's going both ways. So the sign of God's people. Fourthly, I want to talk about the mark of Satan's people. Because just as you have a sign of God's people, you have the mark of Satan's people, and the two are in contrast to each other. And therefore, we need to understand a little bit about that. And finally, I want to deal a little bit about the God's 7,000-year plan and how you actually find it within this one particular day, within this holy Sabbath day that we have every single week. And we, the Sabbath comes around every 7 days. And sometimes we can lose sight of the fact that, no, this day is exceedingly special. It marks the very people of God. It sets a sign on the very people of God. It allows us to see that. So let's turn back to Genesis chapter 1 and ask the question, okay, how should we be reading this? Because It says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And people read this particular passage of Scripture, and they just read it as one continuous story. And as I say, the evangelical or the fundamentalist will read this and say, right, this is it. This is all there is to it. That's when it all started, and that's the way it should be read and should be understood. It's not atonement, is it? Okay, thanks, Tar. I've got a bit of a cold today, so I think I'd appreciate a glass of water today. Even not quite as much as I would have appreciated a glass of water the other day, I must admit. But now looking here in Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 2, and it says, and the earth was without form and void. Now that word was, if you put in your notes Genesis 19:26, now you'll find Genesis 19:26, it talks about how Lot's wife became a pillar of salt. And the word became is this same word that is used here and translated was. So it can just as easily be translated, and the earth became without form and void. Which, when you start to put all the scriptures together, makes an awful lot more sense as to what is actually being talked about within these verses. When you're looking at the word without form, the actual Hebrew word there is tohu. T-O-H-U. I mean, okay, you can't really spell it exactly because obviously it was in Hebrew lettering. But tohu means a lifeless desolation. So you're not looking at just something which is thanks very much, Tom. It's not just that it was without form, but it was lifeless. It was desolate. There's a desolation implied within it as well. And when you're looking at the word void, it is bohu. And it is, again, it's a poetical way of putting this particular phrase, tohu and bohu, they kind of roll off the tongue. And this phrase that is being used, bohu, is an indistinguishable ruin. Again, it is something that's been destroyed, something that has been ruined. And when you look at several other scriptures, again, what I'll do is I'll quote a number of them, and you can put them in your notes and look at them later. 1 Corinthians 14:33, we find very clearly that God is not the author of confusion. And the implication in verse 2 is that this was confusion. So 1 Corinthians 14:33, God isn't the author of confusion. Job 38:7, you find that the angels all sang together for joy when the earth was created. So, again, if it was tohu and bohu, they'd hardly be singing together for joy when it was created, because the entire words, those tohu and bohu, those two words together, give this lifeless desolation and indistinguishable ruin. I think the clincher, though, you can put a marker in Genesis 1, but it's easy enough to find, but turn over to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. Because here in Jeremiah 4, you find the words tohu and bohu used together in a very similar way. In fact, it's the only other place you'll find these two words put together in this way that you find over in Genesis 1:2. And it is interesting that when you read the context of it, it tells you where this tohu and bohu has actually come from. Because here in Jeremiah 4, verse 22, it says, "For my people is foolish. They've not known me. They're sottish children. They have not understanding." This is Jeremiah 4, verse 22. "They have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, and to do good they have no knowledge." So these people are doing evil. They are sinning. So that's what you're looking at. This is the context of it. "I beheld the earth, and lo, it was tohu and bohu, and the heavens, and they had no light." The indication from this is that from the sin, you get the confusion, you get the tohu and bohu. Another one you can find is Isaiah 45. If you turn it back to Isaiah chapter 45, it doesn't use both words together, but in Isaiah 45 it does use the word tohu. It's translated as "in vain," and it links it with the earth. And it says in Isaiah 45 verse 18, "For thus says the Eternal that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he has established it. He created it not tohu. Now, if he created it not tohu, and in verse 2 of Genesis 1 it says it was tohu, then something happened between verse 1 and 2. You see how, again, you probably heard this being mentioned many times in sermons and so on, but I'm not sure whether we've all actually gone together and looked at some of these scriptures and put the scriptures together to show why we believe what we believe regarding the gap between Genesis 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 2. But this verse very clearly says that he has established it. He created it not tohu. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the eternal, and there is none else. So the eternal indicates that he is the creating God. He is the creating eternal one. Another one you can put into your notes, 1 Corinthians 15:45. Now that shows us very clearly that the first man, Adam, that he uses the phrase, the first man, Adam, and the last man, and it talks about the Jesus Christ as the second Adam. So if Adam was the first man, and Adam hadn't been created by the time, you know, if we go back to Genesis 1 again, if you want to just go back there, or put a marker there. So at this time of the verse 1 and verse 2, there was no man, because Adam hadn't been created. And God certainly wouldn't have sinned. Then the question is, who did? Because you're looking at a condition, tohu and bohu, within verse 2, where somebody must have sinned from the creation of the heaven and the earth in verse 1 to what we find in verse 2 of Genesis 1. Now the answer to that, they're all ahead of me, but 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's just turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. And it is important that we do lay this ground root, you know, this groundwork down. In 2 Peter chapter 2, and just understand a little bit about the creation process, because it is after the creation process, once we have the understanding of the creation process, then comes the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is a memorial of the creation process. Now, if we don't understand the creation process, how can we therefore understand the Sabbath and understand what the Sabbath is actually pointing us to and the meaning of this day, the meaning of this day? Here in 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, verse 1, but there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately will bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth will be evil spoken of. And through covetousness they will with feigned words make merchandise of you, without whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. For if God did not spare the angels that sinned, so in amongst this same kind of attitude of mind that he begins 2 Peter 2, he then refers back to the first instance that he knows of where this attitude of mind existed. And that first instance was, God spared not the angels that sinned, but that cast them down to Tartaru, into a place of restraint, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved to judgment. And then he goes on, the old world with Noah and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and delivered just Lot. And he gives all these examples in a sequence, one after another. But the first one he gives is the fact that the angels actually sinned. Now, if you put in your notes Jude verse 6, it talks about the angels that didn't keep their first estate. So in other words, they refused to be placed, to remain, rather, where God had placed them. And therefore sin actually entered in. And we find that, we went into it to some degree, in the Day of Atonement. And let's just look at one of the verses that we covered in the Day of Atonement in Ezekiel 28. In Ezekiel 28. We find a little bit about the angels that sinned. And this is very clear. This king of Tyre, he had been in Eden, in the garden of God, in verse 13. Every precious stone was your covering. The anointed cherub that covers, verse 14. And then you come to verse 15, it says, you were perfect in your ways from the days that you were created, or the day that you were created, until iniquity was found in you. So here is the sin that lies between Genesis 1, verse 1, and Genesis 1, verse 2. There are angels that sinned, that caused the tohu and the bohu, that caused the desolation, the complete and lifeless desolation, the indistinguishable ruin that we find there. Now, when we think about, how did God actually make all things? Well, again, put in your notes. I'm giving many scriptures to put in your notes, but John chapter 1, verse 3, it says, all things were made by him, talking about the Word, the Logos, the one that became Jesus Christ. All things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. So all things were made by this individual who was the Logos, the one that was with the Father right at the very beginning. The beginning of time. Presumably, he created time. Presumably, that's how it works. Again, how can we, as Mr. Armstrong says, when you go back, what was before that, he says, don't go there. You can't comprehend it. But presumably, he created time. And that's the understanding that I have. You're talking about things, talking about seeing through a glass darkly. But again, if you go back in time, how far back are you going to go? And what's before that? Our minds cannot even grasp that. But all things were made by him. And the way in which the things were made, turn over to Psalm 33. In Psalm 33, after it says rejoice in verse 1, in the eternal, O you righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. He then goes on and it describes that this is the group of people that are in relationship with this being who is the Creator. Who is the Creator God, the great Creator God. And this Creator, it says, by the word, verse 6, by the word of the Eternal were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So notice it says heavens there. Now, keep your hand there, go back in Genesis chapter 1. And it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens, and it should be plural. In the original, it's plural, the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. It wasn't just the heaven, which we see in the sense of it being the atmosphere. It was the heavens. It's the stars and all the planets and the galaxies and everything else that we see, and that occurred in the beginning. And it doesn't even say in the beginning in the original either. It just says in beginning. In other words, way back, as far as you can think, you go back towards anything that you could possibly imagine. In beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what the verse 1 is actually saying. And the way he created it, as it says here in Psalm 33, it's by the word of the Eternal were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He spoke, and the breath of his mouth, the very spirit that performs the action. He gives that command, the spirit then performs the action, and the reality then comes into being. The reality then exists. It says, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays the depths in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Eternal. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was. He commanded, and it stood fast. That's how he does it. He simply speaks. And that's why it's called the Logos. That's why the one that became Christ is called the Logos, the Word. Because his Word, he speaks, and that's what happens. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever done any programming on a computer, but that literally is, to some degree, in a very, very limited way, most of the time, what actually happens on a computer is you type the words, and the words go into the computer, and the words then cause things to come into being, be it an icon on the screen, or be it a window that you have, or whatever piece of software you've got. Underneath that, what's actually forming that software are words of the programmer. And it seems here, he says, he spoke and it was, he commanded and it stood fast. It appears that that's how it works, or something along these lines. Exactly how it works, obviously, how can we go ahead and delve the mind of God? But when we're looking at the Creator God, and when we're looking at this day, the Sabbath day, and the meaning of this day, it's to do with creation. So we've got to get some kind of a handle on creation before we say, right, now let's start understanding a little bit about the meaning of this day, which is the Sabbath. So if we just turn over to Isaiah 55, we find a scripture here where it talks about my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. And he could also say, my code is not like your code. And quite frankly, that's very, very true. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I mean, can you imagine dreaming up? I went for a walk this morning. I walked right the way down towards the bottom, and right the way around the bottom, up around the side, trying to clear this head cold. And it was beautiful. I mean, the sun was just starting to come up, and it was glorious. It really was. And you just, as you walk down through the woods, and you see the trees, and as I went down the very corner, there's a herd of deer in the distance. And it is. I mean, who would have dreamt this up? Remember, you're not starting with an earth. You're not starting with a few kind of suns and things. You'd start with nothing. Nothing at all. And you come up with this. It's like you're given a computer. Right, there's your computer. You switch it on, nothing happens. Oh no, you've got to program it. You've got to come up with everything. Every window, every icon, every pixel has got to be defined by you. You've got to go ahead and lay down the code for every single solitary thing that you see on that machine. You've got to do it. How would you come up with something like this that we find ourselves and we live in? How would you actually do that? I know that this, the analogy of the computer, I mean, if you think about it, you look at the fundamentalist that comes across, let's just do a little bit more, read a little bit on more about this, because it says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my thoughts and ways higher than your thoughts, as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So the rain comes down, it rains on the earth, and it causes something to happen. So it actually causes the food to grow, and it becomes the seed, and you know, it grows into the green ear, it grows into the seed, and it actually causes something to happen. It says, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it will accomplish that which I please. It will be prosper in the thing wherever I send it. So when God speaks and he sends his word out, it doesn't just kind of go like my word and kind of bounce around here a little bit. It goes into the very spirit, it goes into his breath, and he actually is able to create with it. And it stays there, defining everything that is created. That's why, to me, it sounds almost like a computer. Almost, because in the computer, the word, once you put the programming code in there, it stays there. And the power of the machine goes in loops, as you define those loops. And it loops round in a predefined way, bringing the reality onto the screen. Now, it's a pale, when you look at something in a computer, and look at this, it's nothing. They're nothing like each other. But it's the nearest that I can get to trying to understand the mind of a creator. I can't, you know, how has God made what I see out of my eyes every day? And yet that's the only thing that I can come to. And in the analogy of a computer, what amuses me is that the machine there I brought over and gave it to Mr. Henderson there to use, what, about an hour ago you switched it on? About an hour, hour and a half ago, something like that. He switched it on. He switched on the machine and he said, let there be Windows. And behold, there was Windows. So Windows comes up. And Windows then comes up with all its icons on the screen. And the fundamentalist will come along and says, aha, you started an hour and a half ago. Therefore, every icon, and I've gone through the files, and I've found loads of files, and there's files there of Sidekick. Do you remember Sidekick? Sidekick's on that machine. And he found the sidekick. Ah, they were on the ark. Sidekick was on the ark. Sidekick was part of the hour and a half. Had to be. Because I switched it on. I created. All that is all there. And it was created in this 1.5 hours. That's all. No, I don't care about the date that's on there. It doesn't make any difference. See, Sidekick is 20 years old. Sidekick is 20 years old, and it has not just been put onto that machine. It was on my machine 5, 6 hops back, 7, 8 hops, but whatever it is, I can't even remember how many hops back. It's that far back. It's 20 years ago that I was really using Sidekick. And there's other programs that I've written on there. And rather than just copy the bits that I want, I just say, oh, I get the whole thing, copy it across. Now, the evolutionist, the atheist, will come along and he'll go into the machine and he'll dig down and he'll dig out. Ah, here's something. It's 20 years old. That machine has been on for 20 years. What you're looking at is 20 years old. Not, this idea of it being 1.5 hours is ridiculous. Absurd. It's 20 years old. You see, how much of a reboot was it? That's the question. When you're looking here in Genesis 1, something was rebooted. But how much of a reboot was it? Was it just the surface of this earth and the heaven, the single heaven? Because when you get into Genesis 2, it says here in verse 4, it says, these are the generations or the genealogy of the heavens, plural, and the earth, when they were created in the day that the eternal God made the heaven, the earth, and the heavens. So I wonder how much of the destruction was actually made. Now, the thing, the answer is, I don't know. I know this much. Between verse 1 and between verse 2, the earth and the heaven was recreated. Now, did it go further out than that? Was the moon recreated? Was the sun recreated? How far out do you have to go? It's not specific. It doesn't give us all the information. But I know that the earth and the heaven, singular, was recreated. And therefore, as somebody looking at that machine now, when somebody says that the screen that Mr. Henderson is looking at the moment was created an hour and a half ago. That's true, it was. The screen that he's looking at was created an hour and a half ago. The instance, because you switched it on an hour and a half ago, it came into being an hour and a half ago. But the actual programming, the programming that went behind it is 10 years, 15 years, who knows? I mean, some of those routines of Windows, I would have thought would go back into the 60s. The actual assembler language that it's running on, I remember working on that in the end of the 60s. The same assembler language that every single machine that you will find today, and you say, ah, therefore it has got to be X number of years old. No, you don't understand. That machine has been copied from one to another, to another, to another. And we don't know. How do we delve the mind of God? But we do know that there is a gap between verse 1 and 2. And it is interesting that when you start looking at the fossil record, and you start digging up the fossil record, and the thing that Darwin said that he felt was the greatest flaw in his theory of evolution was the fact that you cannot find this gradual change from the simple to the complex in a clear, straight line. In other words, you cannot find these gradual changes, little bit by little bit, all the way through. It is a jump. You suddenly come across, the animal suddenly is created out of nowhere. It suddenly appears out of nowhere in the fossil record. The plants are the same way. I mean, dragonflies, we were seeing dragonflies, was it when we were in Rehoboth in Delaware? But dragonflies, you can find them in the fossil record, one of the very, very earliest fossil records, perfectly formed. Some of them are huge, they're much bigger, presumably because there's a greater supply of oxygen at that time. But I know when you think of the way in which these creatures exist, it comes out of a process which is from DNA. And DNA is the very basis of every single one of us. Every single animal, every single plant, everything has got DNA as its base. And DNA is, if you like, the manufacturing process. It's like having an assembly line. You've got an assembly line that is there. And the assembly line is making tables, metal tables, something like this, okay? Making a table. And it's churning out tables, and somebody comes along and throws a bomb in the factory, blows the place apart, all falls down together, and it just falls in its right place, and it suddenly starts churning out, and at the end of there, there's vacuum cleaners. It suddenly starts making vacuum cleaners. I mean, wasn't that amazing? Because that's what the assembly line has done, but that is what you're looking at. You're looking at from baking tables, somebody throws a bomb in, it blows up, it comes down together, and it starts making vacuum cleaners. And does it again, and it starts churning out washing machines. And then it comes, does fridges, and then cars. And you'll find that many of the components are the same. You've still got a motor, electric motor, in the case of a washing machine, in the case of a fridge, in case of the electrical circuits on a car. All the bearings, the same kind of bearings, you find them very similar, all very, very similar. But to get that assembly line to produce whatever it is that's coming out the other end requires a designer at the beginning. And you've got to design the process for the assembly line to produce whatever it is, be it a washing machine, be it a fridge, be it whatever it is at the other end. And DNA is the assembly line, and God is the designer. And that's the thing that people who are in the world, who basically don't believe in a creator, they lose sight of. The fossil record does not support Darwin. It doesn't support Darwin. Darwin claimed that it was an incremental stage, changed by very, very small stages. And each generation that had ascendancy, because you've got a benefit of some kind, it then passed it on to its progeny. But that's not what happened. It basically suddenly jumps, and it jumps again. It's as if suddenly somebody switches the assembly line, and out comes a washing machine instead of a fridge, or a car instead of a table. Now, the car might have green paint sprayed on it, or it might, in that same assembly line, have red paint sprayed on it. You've got children with blue eyes, children with brown hair or fair hair. You get all kinds of variations within the theme. But the fact that these children or these animals can come out in a certain way, and just these slight variations to make life interesting is there, and yet all the other aspects of the DNA do not get changed. You've got the mind of a designer there. The mind of a designer. And so when we're looking here, between Genesis 1, verse 1, and Genesis 1, verse 2, we see very clearly that, yes, the heavens were created and the earth, many, many, who knows how far back. I mean, if we look at originally you're looking at the physical and the spiritual being made by God, back as far as we can think and go. The universe is something like, 10,000 million years ago, something like that. The earth, about 5,000 million. Something like that. Lucifer rebelled sometime between 5,000 million and 6,000 years. We have no idea. Was it one rebellion? Was it several rebellions? The fossil record seems to indicate there were several. But who knows? I mean, was that from something else? We don't know. It's like going in my files on my machine, and yet you're pulling out bits and pieces of something that's happened way back when, and it might not even be anything to do with the earth that you're actually pulling out. It might have been copied from another system, for all we know. I don't know. Where it came from, how it all puts together, we don't really know. But we do know that when you're looking at about 6,000 years ago, when the thing was rebooted, to some degree it was rebooted. To some degree, Jesus Christ came, and he then rebuilt this earth. He reformed the world. And that is what the Sabbath is all about. The Sabbath doesn't go back way off to the fact of creation when he first formed all the stars and everything else. But he came and he reformed this earth. And he gave us the earth that we have today. And he made the earth suitable for mankind. And he allowed us to therefore live in this world this world that is suitable for mankind. And when you start looking at it in that way, you then start to understand as well that when we read Genesis 1, we've got to read it as somebody, a human being, on the earth. That's how we understand it. So here we first come into it. It says verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And remember, it says darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved on the face of the water. So where are we? We're on the face of a water. There was darkness on the face of the deep. Everything was dark. And as we'll go on and discover, it wasn't just dark. The whole thing was misted in clouds. Everything was cloudy. It was an indistinguishable ruin. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, remember, somebody is on the face of the water. They're seeing, all of a sudden, light starts to appear. Where does light come from? It comes from the sun. But you can't see the sun. It is your perspective on the surface of the earth, on the surface of the water. You can see the light starting to come through the atmosphere. And the light was there, and there's day and there's night, the evening and the morning, the first day. So that's the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Notice the waters. So these waters were all the way down from the upper atmosphere, all the way through, down into the surface of the water on the actual earth itself, the oceans. But he said, okay, split it. Shove the clouds up over. So you've got a firmament, a gap, which we have today. And you've got the water underneath. You've got the oceans underneath. And he made the firmament, divide the waters which were under the firmament from the waters above the firmament. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. So you get this gap that is there. God said, let the waters of the heavens be gathered together to one place, and the dry land appeared. And it was so. Under the heavens, sorry. And so the dry land then came up. And again, you've got day and you've got night, but you can't see. All you have is this cloud cover all around the earth. You can't see anything beyond the earth at all. There's no sun, there's no moon. It's just light or it's dark, and that's all you know. But you're on the surface of the water, and then God, through his word, says, right, let the land come up. And the land then rises up, the waters push down, and you then have dry land. And it says, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together. And he called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good, and said, let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit of its kind. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed. And what was he doing? Did he create the grass? Did he sit down and he said, okay, get his laptop out? He said, okay, now grass. He probably got his laptop out of some description and looked up the grass program. He said, ah, that's the one I want. Grass, let the grass appear. And he threw the program out, and the program then populated the ground with grass. That is his word that goes out, and it actually forms what was being actually appearing. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. So he says, okay, split the clouds. Now you can see the sun. Now you can see the moon. And you can actually see the stars as well. And you can then start to see a bit more of the picture of what we see every day when we get up in Wales. No, it's not quite like that. Not always that way. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament, let there be for lights the firmament of the heaven, give lights on the earth. And God made, appointed, as the Hebrew is actually, two great lights. So it's not actually made. The word there is appointed. He appointed it. Two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and the night. And the evening and morning were fourth day. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly and moving creatures that have life and the fowl above the earth. So again, you know, looking at it in human terms, he got his laptop out. He searched around for the fish program. He said, right, we'll have a bit of that and a bit of that and a bit of that. And let it run. And he ran that section. You know, the coelacanth that was supposed to be extinct for X number of million years. Okay, we'll have a coelacanth. We'll put it deep down and we'll let him find it later on. And that's what happened. That's what happened. And all the animals, and he's creating it, not just creating it just willy-nilly, just for the whim of it. He's creating it for man. And it is the Sabbath that points back to the creation, is for man. It was this recreation that was taking place. And all the animals, the deer program was run. And the different kinds that were actually run. And that was the fifth day. And all the living creatures after his kind, cattle and creeping things. And he formed then the sixth day, and man himself, he created that. And he ran this program for man. And that particular, you know, again, his word comes from his mouth. He commands it to come forth. And it from what, however, you know, were there humanoid creatures earlier on? The chances are, looking at the fossil record, there probably were. But they didn't have the spirit in man. They were not human. And so, this is the view from the earth that leads all inexorably in until you finally come to chapter 2. And you come to the section where the Sabbath is created. So the Sabbath is created looking back on this process. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested. He Shabbat. That's literally what the Hebrew says. So he Sabbathed. Now, there's some certain individuals that have said, oh, well, it doesn't say that you've got to rest. It doesn't say that, you know, they try and say the Sabbath command was only in Exodus 20. In fact, that's nonsense. It says, he Sabbathed on the seventh day from all the work that he'd made. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He hallowed it. It's the same word as being used as hallowed. It's Kodesh that you'll find over in Exodus 20, verse 11. He sanctified it because that in it he had Sabbathed from all his work which God created and made. And by resting on it and by blessing it, notice he blessed it as well. It wasn't just a case that he rested. He also blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He hallowed it. He said, let it be blessed. Let it be sanctified. Let it be hallowed. Let people rest on it. It was the word of God that created the Sabbath day, along with the fact that he rested himself as an illustration of it. Because he blessed it. He sanctified it. He hallowed it. And so, not only are you finding now the Word of God creating all things, redesigning the earth for mankind, but also the Sabbath day that is then at the end, he also, through that same Word, through his same action, or inaction in this particular case, he then creates even the Sabbath day as well, binding the two together, illustrating his rule and the way in which he creates through his Word. Now, if we turn over to Exodus 16, we find another instance, because they lost the knowledge of the Sabbath day in Egypt. And again, it is interesting when you think of Egypt being sin, a type of sin. Here were God's people, Exodus 16. And God's people, who in fact had lost the Sabbath day, and yet he was going to go ahead and not recreate it for them, but at least identify it for them. He will go ahead and lay it down and show them what this day was and show them a little bit more about it. And the way he did it, the way he designed it, the way he implemented it is very interesting. Because here in Exodus 16 verse 1 it says, and they took their journeys from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day, notice, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. Now the 15th day of the second month, that is the day after the second Passover. 14th day of the second month would be the second Passover. So it's got to tie up, if you like, with the days of unleavened bread. Obviously, you can't have a day of unleavened bread again, because you're a month down the line. But if there's anything to be able to be tied back, it's tying it back to unleavened bread. And it goes on then in verse 4, it says, then said the Eternal to Moses, behold, I'll rain bread from heaven on you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And where was the law of God coming from? The law of God was coming from the mouth of God. The mouth of God determines. As I've said before, the word of God determines reality, all that we see. But that same word also has the perfect right to determine morality as well. Reality and morality are both determined by the same word. And so here we find here that they're being tested to see whether they're going to walk in my law or not, in my Torah, in my way, in the way of life that he's describing. And in verse 14, it says, "And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing as small as a hoarfrost on the ground." Excuse me. "And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?'" Because they didn't know what it was. That's what it means. It is manna. The word manna is, what's this? What is it? "For they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'This is the bread which the Eternal has given you to eat.'" Now in verse 25, it says, "And Moses said, 'Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Eternal. Today you shall not find it in the field. 6 days you'll gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none.'" And this went on for 40 years. For 40 years, this miracle occurred. 6 days it would remain. If they tried to keep it to the next day, during those 6 days, it would go bad. If they took it on the sixth day and kept it to the Sabbath day, it would remain without any problem. And it happened all the way through for 40 long years. And so it says, 6 days you'll gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there will be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people out of the seventh day to gather, and they found none. And the Eternal said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" So again, it's the word of God being described here. The Sabbath, it reminds us of the word of God and the way that the creation of God was made by that word, and who it was that formed all that exists, who it was that put together everything that with the world that we find ourselves in today. And when it was re-emphasized again and brought to Israel, it was again to emphasize the fact that the word of God had got to be obeyed. And they needed to obey that word. "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Eternal has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day the bread for 2 days. Stay you every man in his place. Don't let any man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. I want you to notice again another thing about this particular bread that came down from heaven. "And Moses said, 'This is the thing which the Eternal commanded. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out from the land of Egypt.'" So this particular container full of manna would not then rot. They could actually see what it was and what it was like. "And Moses said to Aaron, 'Take a pot, put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Eternal to be kept for your generations. As the Eternal commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept.'" So where was it kept? It was kept with the law. It was kept with the law. If you want to put in your notes, Exodus 13, verse 7 to 9, you find that the law... is that the one I'm after? Sure, that's the one after. Anyway, maybe I didn't put it down here. But anyway, if you can look it up, the testimony, when he's talking about... Sorry, no, that's not the one. Exodus 25, verse 16. I've got the wrong verse. Exodus 25, 16. The testimony is the two tables of stones. What God actually gave Moses, it was the two tables of stones. So the manna was actually placed with the testimony. It was part of the lesson to be learned with the very law of God itself. So, and remember, what was the manna teaching? The manna was teaching the Sabbath. It was re-emphasizing the Sabbath, which day it was, and how that the Sabbath was to be rested upon. So you're getting the second giving of the Sabbath, and the second giving of the fact that that God was pointing the mind of Israel back to him again. Right, turn over to John chapter 6, because Christ also emphasizes this and refers back to this. In John chapter 6. And remember what we're looking at. We're looking at the Word of God that created all things. And the Sabbath is then given, and it is blessed by that same word. It is created by God resting on that day. And that word then is also emphasized when you're looking at the manna being used to emphasize the Sabbath day. It again is, you've got to obey the very word of God. And as we'll go on and read a little bit later, the man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But here in John chapter 6, notice in verse 32, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, Moses did not give you that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he that came down from heaven and gives life to the world.'" So what did God do? What the one that became Christ, what did he do originally? He came down from heaven. He came. The Spirit of God was on the surface of the earth. And through that Spirit, he operated to recreate all of this earth and the heaven and make the world that we find ourselves in today. But here he says, "The bread of God is he that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." This is real life, true life to the world. "And then they said to him, 'Lord, evermore give us this bread.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst.'" And down in verse 48, notice, it says, "I am that bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they are dead." In other words, they ate that bread, but that didn't actually sustain them. It didn't carry on. "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give in the future is my flesh, which I'll give for the life of the world." And if we notice in verse 57, as the living, you know, missing out the section which refers specifically to Passover, which is the section I've just missed out. But in verse 57, "As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me." Now this is the living word of God. And here we're looking at a spiritual implication again. And this living word of God, we, again, just the same as manna was eaten to sustain us, to sustain the Israelites of old, we eat this living bread on a daily basis. It says, "This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead, for he that eats this bread shall live forever." And he goes and explains what that bread is. He says in verse 63, "It's the spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." These are the words that we must eat each day. And these are the words that he ties back to manna. "But there are some of you that do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who there was that didn't believe and who should betray him. And he therefore said, 'I said to you that no man can come to me except it were given to him from my Father.' And from that time, many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. And then said Jesus to the 12, 'Will you go away?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" So it was this living bread, it was the word, this book that is actually we have, which is the word of eternal life, or the words of eternal life. And it is part of this recognition of the Creator. We see that the Creator created this physical creation by the words that came out of his mouth, that reformed the physical creation so that humankind can physically dwell there. But he then starts issuing words that came out of his mouth that didn't just define the reality, but defines the morality that then gives us words of life that creates the spiritual creation. And as we're going on and see that. So creating the Sabbath, we see that yes, it was created by him blessing it. It was created being linked back to that. The creation initially, where the words came out of his mouth and he's reformed the entire earth for mankind. But it also was through the existence of manna as well, and the type and the antitype of that you go through what Christ actually mentions in John chapter 6. When we're looking at the sign of God's people, if we turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, it says, "All the commandments which I command you this day Shall you observe to do that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Eternal swore to your fathers? And you shall remember all the way when the Eternal your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he said, and he humbled you, and he allowed you to hunger, and then fed you with manna, which you didn't know, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Eternal. That's how a man's got to live. So again, what was the manna done? How did the manna, you know, what was he testing him on? What was the big test that was involved? It was the Sabbath. That was the test. The manna and the Sabbath are inextricably bound together. And it's very, very clear when it says, you remember the way to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And the commandment was to do predominantly with the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was there to show that God's people who would be obedient to that word and therefore be created by that word, eventually, again, being the type and antitype, God's people today are being created by this word, being formed by this word, the spiritual creation that is taking place, just in the same way as the physical creation took place of this earth, and the Sabbath points back to that physical, the physical creation as well. Exodus 31. Exodus 31. Exodus 31, verse 12, it says, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak you also to the children of Israel, saying, truly, my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it, that is the keeping of those Sabbaths, is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Eternal, that does sanctify you, that sets you apart. Why? Because he has set apart the Sabbath. He has sanctified the Sabbath. He's blessed the Sabbath and sanctified it. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone that defiles it shall be put to death, for whoever does any work therein, the soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but on the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Eternal, and whoever does any work on the Sabbath day will be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel will keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations, for a perpetual covenant. And it is a sign between you, me, and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Eternal made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So it is tying it back to that creation. And in physical Israel, that's all it was tying it back to. But there was a hint, even within physical Israel, of the spiritual creation that was to come. And the fact that this same word that actually created the world physically, that recreated the world physically, and then set a memorial on the Sabbath to point back to that physical creation, using that word, that hint is there that the word is going to be creating the spiritual creation of God into the future. And that, through the manna, through the bread from heaven, through Jesus Christ, that is the living word that we've got to have and take into ourselves. Okay, and if it's interesting that in this aspect, when you find the Jews kept their identity, but Israel, that lost the Sabbath, did not. They lost their identity. And it is the mark, it is the sign between this Creator God and his people. The Creator God and his people. It ties the two together. Final one in this section, Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. That it is a sign on God's people, because we find right at the very end, way into the future, that you will find that the Sabbath is mentioned. It says, verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth, verse 22 of Isaiah 66, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Eternal, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, so one month to another, and you'll see the new moon. I mean, if you go out in the night sky, at the right, just as the sun sets, you'll find the new moon, where you put your left hand into this this arc, on this hemisphere, with the arc of the new moon. And so from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, says the Eternal, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For the worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be abhorring of all flesh. They're very, very likely that this is the valley of Tobet, where the beast and the false prophet will be destroyed, and it may well be that many others will be destroyed in that particular area. It's the valley of Hinnom, as a type for the Gehenna fire that will come later on. But that will be there right the way through the millennium, and this is one of the scriptures that you'd go to see that. We also have a mark of Satan's people. Just as we have this sign of God's people, we also have a mark of Satan's people. Revelation 14. And the two are tied together. One points back to the Creator God. The other points back to a mis... It is a mixed, misapplied syncretism of Scripture with pagan religion, all melded together to produce the worship on the sun, on a Sunday, towards the sun god, and it's all mixed together with the resurrection of Christ. You can't separate it all out, but it's certainly this mark of the Satan's people in Revelation 14. And in verse 6 it says, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. Now this is right at the end. You're looking at God is intervening in the world scene. And this is what is actually being said. It says, having an everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell in the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And again, put in your notes Romans 1 verse 20. Because Romans 1:20, the eternal power and Godhead is visible. You know, as I say, it's like DNA being an assembly line. And suddenly having the assembly line disrupted, and instead of having tables at the end being churned out, you suddenly got washing machines. Or instead of having washing machines, you suddenly got fridges. Yes, the various aspects, you have a different handle or a different table leg or decoration or something that might go onto the assembly line. But in order to totally rearrange that assembly line, you've got to have the hand of the designer. And it's that designer's hand that you've got to recognize. And yet people in the world today do not recognize that. And the educational system, in fact, all the systems of the world today, they are based on an evolutionary concept. But here in Revelation 14, and this angel flew in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. Because these things are being destroyed, and being destroyed by man at that particular time. And God is going to hold them accountable that destroy the earth. And will destroy those that destroy the earth. Because why? Because God, Jesus Christ, the one whose word issued and created this world, recreated this world, implemented the programs, to put it in the modern vernacular, to make the earth the way it is for man, he is the one that has got the right to do that. It's not for man to go in there and just destroy it. So worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because he made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of a fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive a mark on his forehead or on his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God that's poured out undiluted into the cup of his indignation. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they notice the smoke, it's not them, it's the smoke that ascends forever. And they have no respite day or night who worship the beast in his image and who receive the mark of his name. And he says, here is the patience of the saints. Now here is the contrast. This is the contrast between this group of people that are being talked about here before and God's people. Here are the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God. And the faith of Jesus. It's to do with the commandments of God. So the mark of the beast being mentioned in here is to do with the commandments of God. And it's also to do with the creation of heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of water. Because these people do not worship the God that made the heavens, the sea, the fountains of water. They worship some other mystical being of a trinity that is combined, kind of three in one, that you cannot ever get your mind around. But the true creator that came back, that actually came down to the surface of the water and separated the waters out, that re-established everything that was in this earth and recreated it. You know, he is the one that needs to be worshipped, and he is the one that's returning at that particular time. Now, in the preceding in the end of chapter 12, we also find that in verse 17, that the dragon was wroth with the woman, they being the church, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep, notice, the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So that verse there ties in as well with verse 12 of chapter 14. So we find here, again, that the true church that is in fact under the authority of the Creator God is also does not have this mark. The mark has got to be something to do with the Sabbath. In other words, the true people of God are the true people that are keeping a Sabbath, and the mark of the beast are the people of Satan who are in fact keeping a day which is, if you like, in contrary and totally against the Sabbath keeping. In verse 13. Chapter 13, verse 16, it says, "And he caused all, small, great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand and their foreheads." So in the commerce, in the way they think, in what they do and how they work. And it says here that no man may buy or sell unless he has that mark, or the name of the beast, the number of his name. And he gives the number of the beast there. And put in your notes Revelation 15, 1 and 6, and Revelation 16, 1 to 2. It's very clear that those that do have that mark will in fact suffer the last plagues as well. Okay, final point. The 7,000 year plan. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Now, to understand Colossians 2, you've got to understand verse 8. Now, a lot of people will read Colossians 2 and come to a totally, totally wrong understanding of the chapter. But in verse 8, Paul is saying, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy." It is talking about philosophy within the chapter. "And vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." So it's nothing to do with the commandments of God. It's to do with the traditions of men, and it's to do with philosophy specifically. And in verse 20, you get an idea of what that philosophy is. It says, "Therefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world," from the dogmas of the world. Now, these are worldly dogmas now. "Why then, as though living in the world, are you subject to dogmas?" It says, "Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are to perish with the using after the commandments and the doctrine of men, which indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship," in other words, worshipping the will, "and humility and the neglecting of the body, not in the honor and the satisfying of the flesh." It was the ascetic, Gnostic Kabbalah that was being discussed here. It is the idea that somehow you can appease this vengeful God by going through a ritual to go ahead and the ritual is a Gnosticism, it's an asceticism. It is to appease your own sins, it's to gain appeasement for your sins. And what Paul is saying, look, that is not the way it works. The way in which sin is forgiven is that the penalties of our sins are taken to the cross, and the penalties are nailed to the cross. You don't have to go ahead and appease them by going through, you know, touch not, taste not, handle not, and working by the doctrine and commandments of men. It's this ascetic Kabbalah to be able to appease them. But I want you to notice in this section, where it says in verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or eating or drinking, as it can be translated, or in respect, or in part of a holy day, or the new moons or the Sabbath days." Now, it's talking here. Now, we will all understand this. We didn't understand it quite so much last holy day, with the Day of Atonement, but the next holy day, on the first day of Tabernacles, I'm sure we're going to have a spread out the back here, which we'll understand that an ascetic will look upon it and say, "Huh, you know, how can these people be righteous?" Because the ascetic idea is you've got to have everything plain. You can't have the kind of enjoyment that we have on God's holy days. But on a normal Sabbath, we will bring food with us, and we'll all contribute the food together, and we'll enjoy a meal afterwards. And a very good meal it is too. Almost every single, you know, Alex is there shaking his head. But it says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or eating and drinking, or in respect of a holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days, which are, notice, a shadow of things to come." To come. So part of the Sabbath is not just what happened way back when, but it is also a shadow of what is to come as well. And therefore, when we're looking at the meaning of this day, it's also this aspect that we've got to keep in mind. The shadow of things to come, but the body of Christ judge you, is the ellipsis there. If we turn over to Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3, we find here in Hebrews 3, in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ." And then in verse 7 it says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice." Now the Holy Spirit said that through Psalm 95. And when people get up here to sing, and they sing the words of God, those words are inspired. Not necessarily the translation is inspired, because that's put together poetically. But the actual words and the thinking and the thought patterns are inspired. They come from the Holy Spirit. That's why he says here, "The Holy Spirit said, today, if you will hear his voice." And remember what we're looking at. We're looking at the Creator whose voice commanded and it was brought forth, who recreated the entire world and then blessed the Sabbath day. And through that same voice, hallowed the Sabbath day, and through resting, gave us the example of keeping that Sabbath. "Do not harden your hearts as in the day of provocation, in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years. And what were they doing? They were keeping the manna. They were week by week going through that routine of taking the manna, and on the Sabbath the manna wasn't there. And they were being instructed that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And it says, today, if you will hear his voice, today, now, as I'm speaking, if you will hear his voice, then don't go back in the way that ancient Israel did. But we are looking, as it said in Colossians, it's a shadow of things to come. It's not just the creation from the Word of God back then, it's the creation of the Word of God to come, and the creation even of the Word of God in our lives now, as a forerunner. But here it says, "Therefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest." They will not enter into this, the end result, the shadow of things to come. What was to come was the rest that they would enter into. Now that rest there was the type. In other words, it was the kingdom of God that was to help actually be the kingdom of God in Israel, the physical kingdom of God. But this we're talking about, looking forward, is the type, an anti-type. We're looking at the spiritual kingdom of God. "Take heed, therefore, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today." Why? Today, if you will hear his voice, that's why. "Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." And that's why it is a shadow of things to come. It is a foretaste of what is to come. And therefore you've got this 7,000-year plan within the very week itself, with the Sabbath of rest at the end of that 7,000 years. And in verse chapter 4, it says, verse 1, "Let us, therefore, today fear, lest the promise being left as of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." So again, the very word of coming short of it means it is a future time. It's not the our present reality and future hope. And in fact, it was the exact opposite. It was our present hope, and it's our future reality. And that's what this verse clearly shows when it says, seem to come short of it. Short, i.e. it's here. It's up ahead that we're aiming for. "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as to them." To those people back in ancient Israel, they were going into a physical kingdom. To us, we are going into a spirit kingdom, a spirit-born kingdom. And they had the Sabbath of rest shown by manna as a physical bread. We have a Sabbath of rest shown by the very word of God that puts us forward, ready for that spiritual kingdom, always looking back also at the Creator, who through that same word did the physical creation, and now spiritually he's about to do the spiritual creation. And it goes on, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as to them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter," or into the future, "do enter into rest, as he said, and I have sworn in my wrath, if they will enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spoke in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God did rest in the seventh day from all the works. And in this place again, if they will enter into my rest," that's Psalm 95, there's a prophecy again, "if they enter into my rest," going into the future. "Seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached did not enter in because of unbelief. Again, he determined," a better translation, "he determined a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest," a sabbatismos, as the original Greek says. A sabbatismos, a Sabbath rest, or a sabbatical. We know the word sabbatical. That's what he's saying here. There remains a sabbatical to the people of God. "For he that is entered into his rest has also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick, it's powerful, it's living, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul, spirit, joints, and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." That same word that created is the same word that is creating, and is the same word that will create in the future. And the Sabbath, yes, it looks back at creation, but it also looks forward. It looks forward to this Sabbath rest in the future of the millennial rest. So let's turn over, therefore, finally to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. You can put in your notes 2 Peter 3:8 if you want to, and look at that later on, where it talks about a day being 1,000 years to God. But it's clear that the early church actually believed this. They saw the connection within the Sabbath, within the 6,000 years and the set of 1,000-year millennium. And they saw that within the six-day week, followed by the Sabbath of rest. And they would keep the Sabbath in that basis, in that understanding. And here in Revelation 20, and in verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God." Notice, for the word of God, because it's that word that created all things. And we hold on to the Sabbath because of the Creator. And it's the sign between the Creator and his people. "And the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, nor had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands." And this mark on the forehead and the hand, you'll find again, it talks about, as far as Sabbath is concerned, it's contrasting. This mark is contrasting with the sign that God puts as far as the Sabbath is concerned. And they lived and they reigned with the Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead didn't live again until 1,000 years were finished. And this is the first resurrection. And we'll undoubtedly read that again as we go into the meaning of the feast, which is coming just a few more days now. But I thought it would be appropriate today on the Sabbath, just before we go into the feast, to have a meaning of the day. And it's not just for the annual holy days, it's for the actual the weekly Sabbath as well. And God is the creator. He's the creator through his word. He's the creator of the things in the past as well. But he's also a creator right now, and he's a creator in the future as well. When he returns, all the earth will then turn to him. And he will, his word will go out. The word of the eternal will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And that, at that time, will then start to do the creative work within man. And that's what we'll be looking forward to in a few days' time.